Well, let's get started. We're down a few tonight, but you guys get to be here for one of the greatest passages of all of Scripture. In Revelation 19, and we're going to look at verses 11 and hopefully get through to the end of the chapter.
That's 11 verses.
Well, thanks for the confidence, Miss Tammy.
No, I know how you like to ponder on each one.
No, I think we can make it be a good passage for us tonight. So as we jump into it, let's think of our little discussion to get us going. What is something that takes time for a big payoff?
House.
A house.
Building a house.
Building a house.
Paying it off.
Yeah, paying it off.
Yeah.
Working on it, remodeling. I remember the house that we got while I was in seminary. We couldn't afford much because coming out of the ministry down there, it really exhausted all of our savings. And we were just... I had basically a job to get us through, and so we could only afford so much, and so we had to get a fixer-upper. And we found this one, and great square footage, everything, but they had smoked profusely inside. And it was just covered. We had to go in and gut it as soon as we got the house and take the carpet out and wash the walls, paint them, prime them, all that. And so the course of the next 4 years, we remodeled as we could. And, boy, it paid off at the end. It did. We remodeled completely the kitchen and bathrooms. They say that's where you get your money. You return on your investment. Is the kitchen and the bathrooms. What else? What are some else that takes time for a big payoff?
PhD.
Yeah. Don't talk to me about that.
Somebody had to bring it up.
About being a Christian.
Well, Tim, why don't you just jump ahead? But yeah.
Losing weight. You can't do that overnight. You gotta takes time.
Yeah. Losing weight. What are you trying to say, Victor?
Working towards retirement.
Working towards retirement. But David, does it pay off?
Well, no, not the money, though. But yeah, you can say being away from it pays off.
Pays off?
Yeah.
Less stress at home.
Less stress.
Although David stays pretty busy, I tell you what, he does. He does. You know, we can associate with things that take time for big payoffs. But a lot of times we don't see the Christian life in that light. We want to see the payoff immediately. We want to see it happen right now. But when we look at this section of Scripture tonight, we're going to see an incredible payoff that's coming. All right, so let's look here. We're in Revelation 19. Revelation 19, and let's start with verse 11. We're going to read down through the rest of the chapter. It says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems, and he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he is called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen and white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword from which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun, and with a loud voice he called all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of the kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, and the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who had worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of the fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were engorged with their flesh. Yeah, we kind of see this in the two parts, don't we? We see the victory, and then we see the defeat. But in it, we are seeing the consummation act of Christ coming again. And here's this picture of Christ returning and returning in victory and in glory. And then we see what happens. Remember, these past few chapters, we've been seeing a lot of those that are opposed to God and those that are opposed to Christ and who have rejected Christ. And we've seen Babylon, the great harlot, and we've seen all these things that have distracted. Now here we're seeing the conqueror and what's going to happen as the conqueror to those who have rejected him. So let's begin unpacking it here in chapter 19 as it starts with the rider. Now notice first there's two things that we see that comes off right off the bat here in verse 11 that sets the tone for the rest of the chapter here. The first thing, what do we see?
Heaven open.
First, yeah, we see heaven open is the first action. So heaven opens, all right? What do you think that is bringing about here?
It kind of indicates that heaven was closed off and not accessible, somehow not accessible, but now, and only available for a few people to see, mm-hmm. such as John. But now heaven's opened, and it's like the gates are open so that, of course, the writer can come out, and, mm-hmm. but then it's open now.
Is there any other place in Scripture where we see heaven open?
Isaiah?
Well, I was in a vision. Ezekiel begins with it. When Ezekiel gets his visions, the heavens are open.
But there's limited access, too, you mm-hmm.
would say, wouldn't it? Jesus' baptism. See heavens open. And you see the dove descending in those actions. And so all of that is picturing to this point where we have coming now. Now heaven's opened and it's showing God's action in a decisive way. When the heavens open, God is going to act. It's kind of like when we get a big rain and we say the heavens opened and it just poured down, and No, it's the action of heaven opening is showing God's decisive action here, and this is bringing about the consummation that the judgment is coming to pass now, and God's judgment has arrived. And so heaven is opened, and then we see the white horse. All right, so what is the white horse? What does it mean?
I would think purity and power.
We're going to see purity in a little bit, but when we attach white to a horse, there's a direct image that is going to be specific for this context, for these people reading it, and specific for us, and that is of victory. When the Caesars would return, they would come in on white horses as the conqueror. And a white horse was the symbol of the victorious king. And so here you have, that power, that victory. You have this white horse, this conqueror that's coming. Now, we've seen the white horse once earlier already in Revelation, haven't we? And we saw it with the first seal being opened. And out comes the white horse. But here now we see in this picture the true king coming on the white horse, giving us this war horse symbol and of victory and of conquering. And so the picture's opening up here. The heavens open, the white horse is coming, and all of this is just setting the tone for this passage and setting the tone of this conqueror, this victorious scene that we're seeing through Jesus Christ. Now, we see it begin to show the one sitting on it. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True. All right, so going through this, we're going to see something interesting. We're going to see seven descriptions. Seven descriptions. Isn't it kind of interesting that seven descriptions are found here? Seven is the number of completion. And here we see seven different descriptions kind of showing us a relationship to his people and how he relates to his people. And so we have seven descriptions. Then we have four actions. And four throughout the book of Revelation is a number of earth. And so we have the seven descriptions, relationship to his people, four actions. And we're going to see those actions in the relationship to the world, to those earth dwellers. And so here we have this writer coming, these qualities and these actions, and they gave us a great picture. So let's start looking at the qualities here, all right? And seeing so what are the what is the first quality?
Eyes like flame of fire.
No, before that,
faithful and true.
Yeah.
Oh, sorry.
There you go, faithful and true. All right, he's faithful and true. What do you think that's bringing out? The fact that he's faithful and true. You know, these are words that we use a lot, and sometimes they're the hardest to describe.
Yeah. Faithful would be like dependable, assured that he's going to, whatever he says is going to happen, and then what he says is true.
Mm-hmm. And I put there, the desired ruler, the faithful and true. You know, you look throughout all of Scripture. And look at the different rulers. Moses, as a leader, he still didn't trust God, struck the rock. Different places. You think of David, the man after God's own heart. Yet, we have Solomon through Bathsheba in the wife of Uriah. You have Solomon and all this wisdom, but yet drawn away of wives. You have all of these different pictures of men and all these different things. And then look throughout history. We're still waiting for a faithful and true president, you know, and all of this as we go through this. And I don't want to get into all the good political discussions. But, you know, humans are flawed. And we're waiting for a ruler who is faithful. One that his promises are true, that everything he says is going to be true. From all of this, from all the failures of history, this now is the desired ruler to come because he is faithful, he is true, he is faithful to his calling. What he's been called to do, he's going to perform it. He's going to see it happen. This is a source of praise. We can praise God that he is faithful. There is no changing with God. He's going to be faithful, and we can praise God that he's that way. Because if not, there'd be some days that God would just say, you know what, forget this. I'm tired of dealing with them. I'm tired of going through this with them. But no, in his faithfulness, he continues to forgive. He continues to provide. He continues this truth on and on and on and on so that we can have that faithfulness. And that is a source of praise. That each and every day that we wake up, God is faithful. And here's the one on the white horse, and his name, he's called Faithful and True. He's credible. Oh, man. it seems like, you know, here Trump's first 100 days, and now, you know, Trump's, you know, first term in all of this, it's going to be this battle of who's credible. Is it fake news? Is it this? Is it that? I mean, just, we see it every day. It's some new headline. Did what he say here happen or not? And just, it, don't you get kind of tired of the back and forth? You just get tired of it. And you know what? There's coming a one who is true. There won't be a back and forth. There won't be a guessing game. The truth is coming. Here, he is faithful and true. And if he is faithful and true, guess what? What he reveals is faithful and true, which means he is trustworthy. He's trustworthy. So here comes the one, the writer, faithful and true, right? What's the next description?
Righteous.
That's right. Righteously, he judges and makes war. Righteously judges and makes war. So here we have a picture of the ultimate just war. Do y'all, anybody know what just war is? Or the just war theory? You ever heard of it?
Mm-hmm.
Actually, yeah, you're probably in your military days.
Well, if it's, you know, there's a moral standard to stand on. Like, you know, the reason we went into Germany, or and even to Japan, and so we declare those as just wars.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, there's certain principles of just war. They're just ad bellum, just in bellum. Justice to make war and justice in the war. All right. Yes, ma'am.
Is it because of the genocide in countries?
That is a factor of it. That would be a reason to justly make war. Mm-hmm. There are certain principles in the just war theory. One of them is that war is the last resort. That every aspect of diplomacy and action that can be made is attempted and tried. That war is the last resort. It has to be done under the right authority. Sovereign nations and these types of things. And that's one thing that's really changed the aspect of warfare in our world is the rising up of these like Osama bin Laden, these rogue regimes and terrorist groups and terrorist cells who are just these independent entities. A just war addresses a wrong, such as genocide, and self-defense falls into this. That, you know, you've been provoked, you've been attacked, and these everyone, so you're addressing a wrong. Proportionate force to what has been suffered. It's a just war if it happens with proportionate force. This is one of the biggest debates that comes with the atomic bombs. And should America have dropped them or not? And that's a whole big debate that we don't have time to go through tonight. But that's one of the ongoing things is, was it proportionate or not?
Read O'Reilly's Killing the Red Sun.
It's a good one. Really, it was the first time they had been dropped. So no one knew exactly what was going to happen with it. But anyway, that's one of the aspects, establishing peace, that you enter a just war to come to the conclusion of peace, see a peaceful resolution. There has to be an idea of a reasonable success, that this isn't just kamikaze-type mentalities, that there has to be an idea of reasonable success, that we can win this. And then there has to be a distinguishing between combatant and non-combatant, of which we see groups that are not involved in that today.
Yeah. We're having a hard time with that now, because it's to describe who's the combatant and non-combatant, because mm-hmm. there's no...
distinguishing mark about it.
Yeah, no uniform and no state sponsored.
And so that's why I have a hard time with some of this religion of peace talk. I'm like, you're not playing by the right rules if you're a religion of peace. But anyway, that's another thing. So, you know, those ideas, the idea of just war, it's a theory that really had been started kind of developing from Plato, Cicero, Augustine was a big proponent of it. Some of these guys down throughout history, Thomas Aquinas, Luther, all kind of added to some of these ideas. And just war theory has kind of been a guide for making war. Well, when we see this here, he righteously judges and makes war. There is no doubt that what he does is right. In other words, when this comes and when he judges, there is no, well, that's a gray area. No, it's right. He is doing exactly what is right and what is deserved. And so he righteously makes war. You know, as we've looked back through America's history, you know, a lot of the wars that we've been involved in have come with big protests of whether or not they were just in these different places and different things. And there's these different questions about that. Well, when he comes, there will be no question. He's going to righteously make war. All right. Now, next we see the eyes like a flame of fire. This is very vivid, isn't it? I mean, we can really picture this. Eyes as the flame of fire. You can think about this penetrating vision that he has. Eyes, when we see this referred to, it's giving us a picture of knowledge that he is seeing. He has a vision. So it's giving us a picture of knowledge, and fire is a picture of judgment. So he can see all, and he can make the judgments on these different things. Now, if he sees all, and this penetrating vision, it sees everything, eyes like the flame of fire, what are some positive aspects of that? What's positive about God or Christ having this penetrating see-all vision?
Nothing can be hidden from him.
Okay. In what aspect positively? What is a good thing about that?
Protect his children.
Protect his children. Right? Have you ever been wronged and no one was there to back you up? You know, type thing. And you wish, man, I wish someone was here to hear how wrong my boss just treated me. Or to see what this person, how they just ripped me off, or, you know, whatever it may be. I wish I had someone here to see this happen. Or how about, I wish there was someone that saw how I'm being treated for being named with Jesus, being a follower of Jesus. Well, guess what? He sees it all, protecting his children. He sees all this, all these martyrs, how long, all this. You know what? All of this has been seen. He's seen all those that have killed his children. He's seen all this that has happened. And positively, there's going to be a reckoning because he knows it all. He has seen it all. Now, negatively, what is a negative aspect of this?
He saw it all.
That's right. Tammy's answer works with both sides of this. All right.
If you're not a child, it's a bad day.
It's a bad day. But not only that, how about for us as children, that even thinking that, you know what I'm doing here in private, no one else can see, so it doesn't hurt them. There's a lot of that deception that happens today. We can think especially of the pornography industry. That is one of its key deceptions, is it doesn't affect but only me. No. There's so much more involved in that. And Jesus sees it all. He sees it all. And so when you see this eyes of flame of fire, there's both positive and negative aspects about this that we can see and take. And you know what? And it's just pouring forth this idea of this conqueror, this omniscience. All right, what's next? That's right. We have and many diadems. Do you have crowns in your translation, Victor? Mm-hmm. In Revelation, there's the two different types of crowns. Okay? There's the diadem, which we see here, and there is the Stephanos. The Stephanos is the victor's crown. The Stephanos was the type of crowns that would be worn at the Olympic Games. The diadems were ruling crowns by the rulers and these different ones. And so here you have now Christ coming. He has many diadems, and the kind of picture here is that they're kind of stacked, here upon his head. Why is it that he has many diadems?
Because he has many names. He has many things he rules under. I mean, you've got rules over.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
That's okay.
What do you say, Victor?
Well, it's just, yeah, like, he rules over everything. Nature and us. And
where have we seen the diadems? Have we seen these in Revelation yet?
Is that what the...
We see him in the throne room. But remember the dragon. The dragon has these diadems, and he wants to wear these diadems, and he has these different crowns. But that's always the imitation, right? The dragon's an imitator. And so here now we have a contrast to the dragon in the true ruler coming with the right diadems upon his head. And like Tim said, this is the King of Kings. It's referring to that King of Kings. He's over all of the aspects, all of the different things. He has many diadems to show this sovereignty that's there. All right, what's next after the diadems?
An
unknown name. Do you see that? He has a name written that no one knows but himself. So why mention it?
Because it's going to be revealed eventually, isn't it?
Mm-hmm. No one knows the name but himself. This is really a neat... When I was reading about this and studying this, this was one of the neat aspects of that we see here. You know, and it's very easy to pass it by. This is a name to be revealed. And the fact that it is unknown shows supremacy. All right? What's one of the first things that we learn about people?
Their name.
What's one of the first things we forget about people? Their name. Their name.
But you don't.
So I try. I do. I do forget some. And it gets me in trouble sometimes. I try to use their name three times. You know, when you meet somebody, you try to use their name three times, try to remember it somehow. But here we have an unknown name that we see throughout Scripture. What did the demons try to do? At different times, even Christ had to hush them because they were trying to say, He is the Son of God. And they tried to throw out His name. His name. And He said, no. No. Why? Because it was kind of a trying to gain an edge. Like, we know you. We know who you are. You know, I think of, you know, some of the James Bond movies or, you know, a secret agent type things when he goes in undercover and, you know, he's all covert and all this and no one knows him. And then all of a sudden there's this really bad villain that walks up and says, you're James Bond. And all of a sudden, he's gained an edge over James Bond because he knows his name. Well, you know, there's a name of Christ that no one knows because He is supreme. Where have we heard that before? This morning, maybe? All right. I wasn't expecting such crickets there for a second. Yahshua is because he's supreme. And there is a name that's covering. Now, hold this spot. Look over at chapter 2. Chapter 2 in the letter to Pergamum. Chapter 2, verse 17. Look at what he says to the conquerors. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." Let's connect the dots. Where is that name coming from? The conqueror. Mm-hmm. Whose name are we getting? The conqueror's name. What is this new name that's going to be written that no one knows? It's the name that he has that no one knows. It's a name that's going to be revealed. And that name that's going to be revealed at the right time is the new name that's going to be passed on to the conquerors that are right there with them. Isn't that exciting?
We're going to find something out that we never knew.
Yeah.
And
we're going to find out a lot of things we never knew. But
you know, yeah.
This is a picture of it. This is a great thing of there's an anticipation coming. There's something here, a new name. A new identity. And that Christ is named by will be our name as well. It's having the right family name. You think of the nobility back in the Middle Ages and having the right nobility and the right name. And Wallace, William Wallace, my kin. You know, the great conqueror of Scotland, according to Braveheart. You know, you think about all that, and you know, having the right name and right nobility, and there's even a Wallace plaid. Isn't that interesting? You think it'd raise some heads if I came in with a kilt? If a bow tie raises questions, who knows what a kilt would do, right? But no, we think of having the right name. You know, there's coming that day when this new name is going to be written, and it's a new identity, and we get it there with Christ. All right, next. We see the robe dipped in blood. He is clothed in a robe dipped in blood. All right. Whose blood?
Sinners.
Mm. What else could it be?
It was an atoning blood. An acceptable sacrifice blood.
Why do you... All right, so... So what are the cases for the sinner's blood? Why would we say that?
Because they were slain, because they didn't follow the Lord.
Mm-hmm. They were slain. And we're seeing that taking place. All right, and why would we say the atoning blood?
Well, because that's the only thing that makes you victorious, is that without the acceptable sacrifice,
Saw earlier, the robes of the sinners were washed white in the blood of the Lamb. And through that blood, there was a washing of white. So there's these two possibilities. It could be either one. There's no definite whether it's one or the other. And in the different ones that I was reading and different things, they're going back and forth. And I'm like, it could be either one. Why? Because both of them show a conquering Savior. Shows them conquering the enemy, or it shows the atoning sacrifice. Now, the question is to make sure that you're on the right side of that. That you're not a part of the ones that are slain, and you're a part of the ones that have been atoned, that have been redeemed. So either way, this is showing victory. We want to make sure that we're on the right side of that. Some have said that since this is given before the battle actually happens, that it can't be the blood of the sinners. It has to be the atoning blood. But then there's the counter argument to that is in Revelation, we see things happen before they actually happen at different times, and so it could be. The key is, this is a symbol of victory. That whether it's the sinner slain or the atoning sacrifice, we see this robe dipped in blood as victory. And then the seventh description, called the Word of God. The Word of God. A lot of times we like to associate this Word of God with the idea of being the living Word. Much like we see in John 1. But this is really referring to the authoritative Word. This is the authoritative revelation of God. This is a Word revealing God. This Word of God that's come is this final judgment, this final proclamation that's coming. Now, let's get to the good part here. Verse 14. We see the cavalry and the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. All right. Who is this armies of heaven? Can y'all ride a horse?
No.
Brother Tim, you're going to have to do some teaching, okay?
I can fall off a horse.
We're going to have to get some horse riding lessons. I have a feeling in our glorified state that he's going to take care of all that. And if it's really a symbol for horsepower, maybe it's like a white Silverado. I don't know. I'm just kidding. But think about it. The armies of heaven. Here they are. We're coming, riding these white horses, coming away. And how are they dressed? All right, the white linen. The white linen. Now, where do we see this? We see it earlier in chapter 19, verses 7 and 8. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. So when we see this fine linen here, this is a part of the bride making herself ready. And the making of herself ready was granted to her through Christ. That we are able to be pure and clothed in this white linen because of that atoning sacrifice of Jesus Christ, not because of us. And so now here we are. This is the symbol of that victory and the consummation of our salvation. We're sitting on the white horses in white linen. And this is all a part of that symbol of victory. What a picture. Hey, and guess about all of that? All of these armies... The best thing is we're led by Christ. This is the King's chosen right here. His army, his finest, are going with him to war. And you know what? We get to have a front row seat to watch him do the work.
So we don't get flaming swords?
Oh, we can get swords. We want to use them. We'll get to that here in just a minute. But think about this picture. What does this picture have to say about how we should act now? Do you consider yourself on a white horse? Do you consider yourself arrayed in white linen behind the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, being led by Christ? You remember what we talked about at the very beginning? What's something that takes time that has an incredible payoff? Every action, every battle, every fight, every trial, everything that we go through in walking this Christian battle has a significant payoff. And that's being a part of this army. As being a part of the King's chosen, led by Christ, ready for that victory, ready to come in. Our actions today are significant because of who we will be. Every person we invest in for Jesus will be significant. Every work, every good deed that we've done after coming to know Christ as our Savior and after knowing that salvation, it will be significant because of who we will be. Don't give up the fight. Don't quit. Continue on. Be led by Christ.
Here's a picture that we talked about in Sunday school in Matthew 25. We're talking about the end of the days. And it says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world.
Hmm.
So we need to come to understand that we're destined for that. It was prepared for us long ago, and that's part of our inheritance.
And what? How? Through Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm.
We weren't destined to this because...
Grace.
Why me? You know, and why would I not be destined for that? No. We're destined to that because Jesus Christ had grace, because Jesus Christ loved us, because Jesus Christ died on a cross for us. And that significance then, as chosen, as he did all that, because he was preparing all of this inheritance. Why would people reject him? I don't know. But we refuse those temporary things and we continue walking this walk and doing these things and sacrificing and fighting and battling and rejoicing and going through all of it and worshiping because there is significance in being a part of the armies. That's one of my favorite verses. I'm sorry. It's just exciting to think about. We're going to be on white horses right there with them. It's one of those pictures you just can't wait to see fulfilled. Now, we saw the seven descriptions. So now let's see the four different actions. Miss Tammy, you jinxed me. Because you said we wouldn't get through all of it. I know it. So, all right. So the actions. All right, let's look here. The first thing we see is the sword of judgment. All right, verse 15. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron. So you see first the sword of judgment. All right, and this is coming from his mouth. Well, you know, isn't that interesting? What do you think that's significant of?
The word is like a two-edged sword.
Oh, the word is a two-edged sword. Yeah, Hebrews 4:12. The word is a two-edged sword. Who's called the Word? Jesus, right? It's called the Word. And we know also from this morning that Jesus was the agent of creation. And how was this world created?
By his...
Spoken into existence. All right, out of nothing, it was spoken into existence. So all this, so you have here two different acts. You have an act of proclamation that judgment has come, and then you have the act of judgment. They're slain with the sword. Both of these actions are involved in here. It's coming from the mouth, this sword. He speaks, and it's done. All right. Then we see the next action. He's ruling with an iron rod. And it says there, from mouth comes sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with the rod of iron. All right, what is this rod of iron? The rod of iron is in reference to the shepherd's club. All right, the shepherd's club. Do you know what the shepherd's club is?
Go ahead.
You're near Psalms 2?
Yeah, Psalms 2.
Verse 9?
Uh-huh.
Yes. All right. Hang on just a second. I want you to read it. All right. Dude, what is it?
It's the stick with the hook on it.
That was the crook. Shepherd's crook.
Oh, okay.
All right. And he carried a club.
Oh.
All right.
Keep the wolves away.
There you go. It was a protection. All right. He would, the shepherd's club was used for protection. It would kill the enemies. The crook was used more as the safeguarding of the sheep and getting them out of the thickets and different things like that. The club was used for protection, kill the enemies. And so here he's ruling with a rod of iron. So who is that rod of iron intended for? That's right, not us, not the redeemed. It's intended for those that are being judged here, the enemies. And we're seeing the destruction of the predatory foes is the emphasis here, Psalm 2:9.
You will rule them with the iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery.
You see there the destructive element. The destructive element. And this is all picturing here the sword of judgment, the ruling with the iron rod. Remember, these four actions are the relationship to the world, to those earth dwellers, and the judgment that's coming. All right, then we see the treading the winepress. Treading the winepress is something that we've seen here recently. We see it in chapter 14. We've seen it in chapter 16. All right, the treading of the winepress, we think about this as the, you know, the squishing of the grapes and all of this and the squeezing. It is giving this picture of the wrath of God being poured out here, the squeezing nature. So this is the treading of the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty in this. And then we see that blood on the dipped robe. The treading of the winepress in connection with the wrath of God, this is giving us that picture of the lex talionis, the retribution, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth type thing that we've seen in Scripture. And here we're seeing this justice played out as well. And those that have sinned against God and those that have rejected Him are now getting what has come to them because of that. The retribution has come and the treading of the winepress is happening. Don't be under the winepress. And then we see the demonstrating of the kingship. The treading of the winepress. And then in verse 16, on his robe and on his thigh, he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The two places, the robe and the thigh, it's really referring to the place on the robe. All right, the thigh portion of the robe. So you imagine the thigh portion. And you would have King of Kings, Lord of Lords. Think about on a soldier in a cavalry. What would be near this area?
Your face. Your sword.
Your sword.
Mm-hmm.
Tally-ho. All right.
You're standing beside the horse.
You said cavalry.
If you're standing behind the horse, that person's face.
Yeah.
But
he couldn't resist.
On the person themselves, the sword. Your sword would be going here, right? And right, what's that there? King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Guess what? It's Christ, not the rulers of this world, that are sovereign and the conqueror. You think about a very Roman audience that would be reading this. Romanized audience in a Roman world. And they're going to be thinking of the Caesars that are proclaiming themselves to be his God and these rulers. Well, here this picture, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords here upon the thigh is a picture in demonstrating the kingship, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords that's coming. This warrior Messiah. All right, and let's just quickly run through the rest of this. We see the war. This is where it gets gruesome. Saw the angel standing in the sun with a loud voice. He called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, come gather for the great supper of God. Haven't we already seen one meal in chapter 19?
The marriage supper of the Lamb?
Yeah. We saw the marriage supper of the Lamb. So here's the other great banquet of the Messiah. The Feast of the Birds. The Feast of the Birds. This is an image that we also see in Ezekiel 39. In verses 17 through 20, we see this image. And in Ezekiel, the image of the birds coming to eat the flesh comes after the battle. What's interesting here is this is coming, this call is going out before the battle, which shows us that the end is certain. The call to the birds to come and eat the flesh is saying the end is certain. This is going to happen. What's the famous time we see this also in Scripture? It's with David and Goliath, right? And Goliath, you know, shouts out his challenge, and David says, "No, and the birds are going to eat you and your army. You know, you're not just going to kill me. You're not going to kill me. I'm going to kill you, but not just you, but your army too." Can you imagine that big old giant seeing this little kid thinking that? And what happened? God took care of it. Well, here we see it as well. The call of the birds coming, the end is certain, and they're eating of the flesh. I saw a picture the other day of buzzards that were eating live cows. Have you ever seen that, Brother Tim?
Usually they won't eat, they don't do that.
I know that, and that was the picture said of...
Are you sure it wasn't Mexican eagles?
I don't know, it might have been. I don't know.
I'm sorry.
I'm trusting the truly valid and always correct Facebook. No, it said that the buzzards were attacking cows or something. But it had some flesh missing from its face and nose area and different things. And can you imagine, you know, this feast of birds upon all of this flesh from these gathered armies? You see the different the ones gathering to make war. Saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him. Now, this is something that had already started happening at the sixth bowl, in the sixth bowl judgment, in chapter 16, verses 13 through 16. We see that already, this was already in motion, that the beast is getting the kings to gather their armies, and they're all coming to this place knowing that there is a big showdown that's going to happen. And so these preparations are all happening, and here it is. This is the day of the Lord that's been prophesied from Joel in the Old Testament. Here now we see the day of the Lord's coming, and this is the consummation. And then we see they were captured and slain. Now, in verse 20, it says, "And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet, who in his presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped these images. And these two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur." Doesn't sound like much of a war, doesn't it? Here we see, we read of it as being instantaneous. All right. What that speaks to is the sovereignty of Christ is being emphasized here. That he is the sovereign, victorious king. Some believe that there will probably be some form of a battle. They base this on the fact that in Revelation chapter 12, that there's no mention of the life of Christ. It only mentions symbolically him being born and then his death. And it doesn't give a picture in between. And so in like manner to that in Revelation 12, that they believe that there could be actually some space of time here for some type of battle. But what we see here is, regardless of whatever, the sovereignty of Christ is being emphasized here. And we're seeing the beast and the false prophet, they're captured. And notice the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet was captured. This is another instance of our divine passive. All right, that they were captured under the Lord's power. And then what do we have it filling at the end here? Filling the birds. The rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh. The picture ends with some fat birds.
Isn't that, certainly in that culture, complete decimation of the army?
Mm-hmm.
Because usually after a battle, you're going to have somebody left to come and bury the bodies or do something. But this is, no one's there.
Complete destruction, annihilation. Complete.
And so it's all left for the animals.
Yeah, not even a dignified burial.
No pulling
around. Nope. That's it. It's over. Game over.
You think Satan would just read this book?
You think Christians would?
Well, Satan knows of that.
Oh, he knows better than us.
When does he come? You know, He thinks the lie is that he thinks he can overcome that.
And that happens with all of us.
Right.
That's why I said what I did. Because, yes, the devil, he knows it. And he's even used it against us.
Well, these armies, it's going to, you talk about a period of time. It's going to take a period of time to muster these armies together.
Mm-hmm.
The actual battle may just last seconds. But unless, you're talking maybe months.
Unless there's teleportation by then.
These armies muster together and prepare for war.
Yeah, and all this is, and that's why, it's already happening from the sixth bowl judgment. Mm-hmm. All this is already in the things. And
but why would you think, we're going to go fight God Almighty. Well, sure, we're going to win.
Mm-hmm.
You know.
The one that has already plagued us and all these different, but that is the fallacy of that pride, of that mind that's been given over, of... We see that defiant mind today. We see it when people use the name of God the way that they use the name of God today. We see it when they joke around with God in these different manners, and then the blasphemous things that are happening. That defiance is in human hearts already. And it's there, and it's the constant, we're going to win. We're going to do these different things. And you're right. You would think that the reading this, that the devil would understand, and you would think that Christians would read this and understand and fall in line and get into obeying and understanding that he should be first because of all this.
They have plenty of time to do this in.
Now, you couldn't tell because you didn't know. And whoever that goes to.
And Romans talks about that. Romans chapter 1 talks about the fact that just by the visible things that we know that there is a creator. And you bring up children, that really brings up a whole new discussion.
That's not.
Uh-huh.
That's not. That's yeah. So serious. To me, yeah. Children is just very serious.
Yeah, because that brings up the idea of what is known as the age of accountability. And that really is a whole other discussion.
On different things. Was Jesus at the age of accountability?
Like I said, there's a lot of speculation. Yeah, there's a lot of speculation.
Basis.
You what?
Individual basis.
Yeah. That's the prevailing argument. So, what I hold to is I believe God is completely just and merciful and sovereign. And what I might not understand, he understands. And I believe he'll take care of it. So, we'll shorten that discussion with that. All right.
But can I leave you a note on birds, on the bird, on the buzzard?
Go ahead.
Tell us about the buzzard.
Yeah.
Buzzards won't eat meat that have been electrocuted or struck by lightning.
Really?
They don't like their meat cooked.
Is that for serious?
That's serious.
Okay. I didn't know if you were coming with a good joke there.
You know, like a herd of cattle get struck by lightning under a tree,
uh-huh.
They're all laying there dead, the buzzards won't touch them.
Really? Hell, that's why it's a sword coming from his mouth and not lightning, right? I thought you were giving us one of those preacher jokes, like why they are outlawing all the round bales of hay.
Why?
Because cows aren't getting a square meal.
Right?
That's a preacher's joke right there, right? So I thought at first you were giving me one of those. All right, let's get our quote. For tonight, the false excitement of sinful pleasure can be likened to the rush of a daring leap off of a building 50 stories tall. It will end in destruction. Don't live for a rush that ends in destruction. Live to mount a white horse and ride to victory. Christ will come on that white horse in glory. On that day, even our most mundane actions done by faith in him will take an enormous significance because we will mount white steeds and ride behind the conquering king. What a beautiful picture.
Yes.
So what is our takeaway thought? Mount up. Significance is found with the return on the investment, not in the moment. Don't take the pleasures of sin for a season when we have a destiny far beyond that, far greater. And just as the devil should read this, so should we, and take heart and be encouraged. Oh, that we're going to be in that army riding that white horse. And that's why we should be the church. That's why we should worship. That's why we should disciple. That's why we should evangelize. It's why we should know, grow, show. Because there's significance in that. Mount up. Let's close in prayer. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Your word that sheds light and has revealed to us, Lord, not only just what's coming, but who you are. Lord, just to see this picture tonight of this conquering king, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, and to know that through him is an inheritance for us that is just beyond our imagination. Lord, help us to flee temptation. Help us to flee the insignificant. That we might live for the significant. That we might live for the sovereign King. God, I thank you that you loved us. I thank you, Lord, that you saw all this. And did all this before us, even in our stupidity and sinfulness. That you loved us and died for us. And I pray, Lord, that it would just resonate in our hearts tonight. Lord, that we would go from here just thankful to be a part of your kingdom. We give you all the thanks and praise, for it's in your name we pray. Amen.